We did sing Jesus Thank You in Louisville with the 13,000 voices. That was, as Gary said, a great blessing to hear the singing. It was just all the voices and Bob Coughlin at the grand piano. And sometimes he would stop and just a cappella the voices. It was beautiful. So, a foretaste of heaven. From all different denominations and nations, people were there of different countries. I met a Canadian pastor Friday at lunch from the north side of Lake Erie in Ontario, and he was telling us that in the Baptist denomination that he's part of, there some are moving into theological liberalism. Two churches in his area recently, the pastors announced before Easter, I don't know why they do that, they no longer believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. One guy had announced at Christmas he does not believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's wondering why his congregation is getting smaller. And he told this other pastor, I'm working on trying to have spirituality without the Bible. There are a lot of strange ideas today about spirituality. People will say they are spiritual and have no connection to any church at all. Spirituality sells. Bookstores are loaded with titles about angels, near-death experiences, and ancient pagan religions. I actually know someone who claims to worship Diana, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians today. The internet is full of New Age gurus, spiritual advice with no connection to the Bible. Churches and Christians are confused about spirituality too. Some think it must include ancient liturgies or the right music or power encounters or signs and wonders of the Spirit or separation from the world. One of the most unusual figures in church history was a man named Simeon or Simon the Stylite. Phil Ryken writes, he was the first of the so-called Desert Fathers. Around the year 423, he constructed a short pillar, 6 feet high, on the edge of the Syrian desert, climbed to the top, and lived on it for the next 6 years. Simeon received many visitors to his desert perch. No doubt many of them came to see if he was out of his mind. But the hermit explained that he was simply a Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from worldly distractions. Living on top of a pole in the desert was his way of separating himself from sin and consecrating himself to God. Is this kind of separation what God wants from his Spirit-led children? Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 6. Yes, we're returning to Galatians today. And as you're turning, I want to kind of give you the point of the message is that God's word actually defines a Spirit-led person here as one who Bob Coughlin, the worship leader, would say, "It's just like your church at home." So I thought that was a good joke. Yeah, that's fine. Thank you, Dean. Thank you, Jim. I don't know what's going on, but anyway. If you can, let's stand for the reading of God's word. I think that's where we're at. Galatians 5:22. We'll start there to give the context, and then read through Galatians 6:6. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. A spirit-led person impacts the community of believers in relationship. Spiritual people then, first of all, restore one another, Galatians 6:1. Life in the Spirit doesn't mean just individual growth up on a pole, but it means healthy relationships in the body of Christ, as you read through Galatians 6. This passage begins with an emphasis on family and community. The first word is brothers. Family members care for one another, even when one messes up. I have three brothers, and when we were growing up, yes, we fought. My older brother in particular beat on me a lot and so forth. But if anyone from outside the family would ever pick on my brothers, we would all rally around our brother to defend, because we're family, right? And that's the imagery here, is that we rally around someone in the family who's hurting or who has stumbled or who has been, in this case it says, trapped in a sin. The word trapped here, or caught in a sin, is to be overtaken suddenly or by surprise. It's not something that they planned on doing, but all of a sudden, boom, they're carried away in this sin. And we are to, those who are spiritual, it says, or spirit-led people, do not ignore it or condemn the sinner or gossip about the situation. Instead, they seek to restore the transgressor, the one who's overstepped the bounds and got off the path, in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. As Phil Reichen writes, they do not need isolation or amputation. They need restoration. Restoration is a term for healing. Restore him, it says in verse 1. That's a term for healing that means to return to its former condition. It was used in medicine to describe the setting of a broken bone or dislocated joint. Many of you have probably seen, I have too, a doctor put a joint back in place, and the pulling and the pushing, and it's painful even to watch, let alone have it done to you, right? Ouch. But it's necessary to do that, to cause even some pain. It's necessary to do it as soon as possible so there's not further damage. It's necessary in the long term. Jesus himself gave us a step-by-step process for restoring sinners in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Today we often encourage people to take an elder or their pastor along, or that kind of thing. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's a process that moves from private confrontation
one-on-one, and then one or two witnesses, and finally to public condemnation in the end. It's a step that's, each step is painful, yet hopeful. The goal in each step is always restoration and repentance. Even the last step, one of the speakers, Al Mohler, spoke on 5 and 6 in his sermon and read this passage, and the man in sexual immorality, not even named among the pagans with the stepmother. But even in that case where Paul applies Jesus' teaching, he says, expel the wicked person, the immoral person from among you. Don't even eat with them. But he says, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And even that's hopeful because it ends with that his spirit may be saved. If he really is a Christian, that may this public condemnation or setting him aside be the means that God brings him back to his senses, to repentance, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that even that there's to be hope. Much damage is done in churches when this is not followed. Instead, we have such things as gossip or tolerance of sin. My parents used to watch the old Hee-Haw. I know I'm dating myself, but some of you probably did too. I mean, I hate to say it, but the old Hee-Haw show, and they have that song on there quite regularly. I'm not one to go around repeating gossip, so you better be sure and listen close the first time. But one time is all that's needed, usually. Did you hear about, fill in the blank, I think that's wrong, don't you? Gossip encourages division and factions in a church. I can't believe the pastor said, I can't believe the pastor did, right? And it starts, and it goes around and around. And sometimes, even myself, the pastor's the last one to hear about it. Tolerating sin appears as loving, unconditional acceptance. We can't say they're wrong, right? Who are we to judge? But such tolerance is not biblical love. John Piper in one of the panels, they were talking about homosexual, same-sex marriage and so forth, and churches just welcoming people in and the move towards that, and you could add, you know, people living together before marriage and so forth. And Piper's comment was, it's like a hospital putting on their advertisement, all diseased people are welcome here, but we're not going to help you or cure you. You're welcome. Galatians 5, right in our own, the previous chapter, Galatians 5, 9, sin spreads to infect everything. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Praise God. We correct our children, right, because of our intense love for them. I used to tell my kids when we were disciplining them, I'm doing this because I love you. You know, you always hear that. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But right, Megan? I'm sorry. But we also told them, though, if we didn't care about you at all, we'd let you do whatever you wanted. Just run the streets. Who cares if we didn't love you? If you tell others instead of speaking, back to slander and gossip, if you tell others instead of speaking to the person involved, you are in sin. One time, many years ago, we lost a pet for a few days. Everyone was upset and distressed until a phone call came. We found your dog through the license number, you know, and the county and all that. But David Platt, in his commentary on Galatians, asked this question. Ouch. Are you more concerned with your wandering pet than wandering church members? Think about that. If your favorite pet ran off and was gone, would you be more upset about that than somebody in church who's wandered away from Christ and the faith? Martin Luther, not known for gentleness, instructed a fellow pastor how to help a fallen brother. Run unto him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. Think of Jesus in the parable of the lost sheep, right? He leaves the 99, and he finds the one that's lost. He carries it home, rejoicing on his shoulders. We cannot control the response of the other person. They may reject you. They may say, forget you. I mean, whatever. We can't control that. But we are to watch ourselves, even in our helping another. We are to beware spiritually. We continually be on our guard, literally, and beware of our own spiritual pride, admit our own weakness. In Matthew 7, 2 through 5, we read, verse 1 of Matthew 7 is the 21st century favorite verse in the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. You hear that all the time. That's now the favorite verse of our world. But Jesus says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? It's meant to be kind of humorous. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus isn't saying you cannot have any discernment or any kind of judgment about sin or evil, but he's saying check your own heart and attitude first. Look inward first before you look outward. And then you can help somebody else. And the very next section talks about don't cast your pearls before swine. There has to be discernment made. But beware self-righteous condemnation. Coming to somebody, you know, who's in sin saying, I can't believe you did this. No one is immune to falling and stumbling into sin. Our attitude should always be, there go I, but for the grace of God. I'm capable of the same fall. We have to admit that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Spiritual people restore one another. Spiritual people, secondly, bear one another's burdens. Verse 2. Spirit-led people help others carry heavy loads. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's more here, the picture here is more like carrying a stretcher than setting a bone. Followers of Christ can have heavy burdens and suffer heavy losses, illness, job failure, loneliness, disability, grief, and we could add on to that list. While the Lord himself carries our burdens, and yes, we should always go to the Lord first, cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us, God often uses his people to help lighten our loads, doesn't he? Phil Ryken writes again, every believer is called to be one of God's bellhops, always ready to pick up someone else's baggage. We help each other by prayer, by kind words, by listening, and by practical things like, you know, helping hands with cleaning or bringing a meal. When Colleen had breakthrough bleeding in her fourth pregnancy with Katie Rose, she had to go to bed for, what was it, a month or 6 weeks or something like that. And praise God, there was a lady in our little church in Kansas who took it upon herself to take our older three kids at least 3 days a week for several hours. So the preacher man could study and so forth and all this, and I'd pick him up and she'd fed him supper and everything else. And what a gift, what a godsend that woman was. And she's still precious. Whenever we help fellow believers carry burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. This is referring to loving one another. The law of Christ. Here's the law that Jesus gave us. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. What's that mean? Self-sacrificing love that puts the other person's needs first, just like Jesus did as he went to the cross, putting our needs ahead of his own, giving up his own life. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do we want the world around us to know we're Christ followers? Then let's love each other. John 15, 12, he repeats it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here in Galatians, we've read in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It's not the ceremonial laws and these outward things, but only faith working through love. Galatians 5, 13, this is the previous chapter. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. But Paul's actually quoting Jesus, I think. Jesus summed up the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second greatest commandment flows out of it, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. If we love one another, we fulfill everything the law says, right? About our personal relationships. You won't steal or lie or defraud someone's character with gossip or destroy someone's reputation or be jealous of them if you love one another. Though we're not under law, don't forget we're reading Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is, but we're not under the law. We're under Christ. We're free. But we fulfill the law by loving one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22. Following Christ is a life centered on a person, not a code. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a code. It's not something we check off. You know, that's what the Pharisees thought it was all about, was, you know, I don't do this and this and this and this and this. You know, we wash our hands properly. You know, today people think, well, I dress right. I listen to the right music. I do this and this. I'm okay with God. I'm holy. No, what about love? What about our relationships? Out of our joy in Christ, we love. We live distinct from the world. By bearing others' burdens, we follow in the steps of Jesus, who bore our burdens for us, especially at the cross. Well, Spirit-led people seek to restore one another. Spirit-led people help one another carry burdens. Thirdly, spiritual people don't compare themselves to one another, verses 3 through 5. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. The only way to love our neighbor as ourselves is to realize they are at least as valuable in God's sight as we are. Spirit-led people actually consider others more important than themselves. They put the other person first. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count ourselves. Freudian slip there, just kidding. That's what we do naturally. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That takes the power of the Holy Spirit. As we naturally do count ourselves, number one. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And it goes on and says, be like Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and gave up his rights to glory in heaven and submitted himself even to the death on a cross. Spirit-led people are not too self-centered to care about others. The proud are self-deceived, Paul says here. In the Yum Center of the KFC Yum Center of Louisville, where all the big meetings were, 10 plenary speakers this week and all that. They also have in one of the halls, the Hall of the Sports Hall of Fame for Louisville. Phil Sims was there, and and a life-size picture of the Lip of Louisville, he was named. I am the greatest. Muhammad Ali, that's what they called him, the Lip of Louisville. I hadn't heard that before. But I heard a story about him in preparing for this sermon. It supposedly is true. It's mentioned by at least three commentators, so it's got to be true, right? But an airplane stewardess told everybody to buckle up their seat belts. Muhammad Ali was on the plane, and he said, "Superman don't need no seat belt." And the stewardess looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." So buckle up. That was a smart stewardess. But you think more highly of yourself than you ought. And we shouldn't compare ourselves with others. Sometimes, you know, our tendency is to look at others and say, "Well, I'm doing better than they are, even spiritually with Christ." So I'm okay. But our standard is always God Himself. Romans 12:3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And many think he's actually talking about the measure of faith, meaning God Himself there. That we measure ourselves against God as the ultimate standard. He's holy. He's perfect. Humility, then, is seeing yourself as God sees you, accurately. It's seeing ourselves that in our flesh dwells no good thing, as Paul says, apart from Christ, I can do nothing, John 15:5. I need to abide in Him. He's the one that gives me strength to love. He's the one that gives me strength to live for Him. This leads to a proper confidence in Christ, boasting in Him, not ourselves. We boast in His sacrifice, His cross that saves us, His resurrection that gives us new life. He is our treasure and our delight. We can say with Paul then, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Well, verse 5 does not contradict verse 2. Some people read verse 5, "For each will have to bear his own load." I thought Paul just said in verse 2, you got to bear each other's burdens or loads. Is he contradicting himself? Paul's not stupid, okay? He's not contradicting himself. But the word for burden in verse 2 actually is a different word. It means heavyweight, like a big heavy load that you can't carry by yourself. And the word for burden in verse 5 actually means a soldier's pack, or like we would say today, a backpack. You know, Gary and Don, you know, they both had backpacks. I wished I had one later with trying to carry them. They gave free books away, you know. I only bought 4 books this week, but they gave us about 12, you know, and we carried it, lugging them around. But each one of us had to carry it. I mean, and so but the backpack's nice. The image here is each one carried their own. Each one carries their own backpack. Everyone bears personal responsibility to live a life to honor God. You can't expect everyone else to do what only you can do for yourself. For example, look to Christ, lean on Him, learn of Him, delight in Him, feed yourself in His Word. I can't do that for you. I can lead a horse to water, but I can't make you drink. Don't wait to be spoon-fed. Get in the Word yourself. I mean, that's how I'm applying this here too. But the word also in verse 5, each will, is a future tense. Each will have to bear his own load. It could point us to the future because each of us are personally accountable to God and will stand before Him individually. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. John Stott then writes, "There is one burden that we cannot share, and that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours." Well, finally, spiritual people share with one another, Galatians 6:6. "One who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." A spirit-led person has a desire to share with others. Here, It is especially referring to the one who teaches the word. Next week we'll look at what we sow and all this, how we farm. We'll get into that. But here it's especially referring to the one who teaches the word. There's a mutual concern for the teacher and for the students. This includes physical and material goods. Romans 15:27, Paul wrote, "For they were pleased to do it," talking about the Gentiles, "and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought also to be a service to them in material blessings." He's taken up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so they're helping the founding church back in Jerusalem, where the word of the gospel originated. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Apostle Paul writes, "In the same way, the Lord," meaning the Lord Jesus, "commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Yes, even preachers and teachers of the word then. So yes, I do want to say thank you. It's a precious thing that, as Westminster Catechism says, that the pastor can be free from worldly concern, is how they put it, or worldly care, to devote myself to the word of God and to prayer. And I thank you. So if we should do good to all people, as we'll see in verse 10, especially next week, if we should do good to all people, how much more are those who teach us the word or continue to instruct us? We should give to support ministries where you are receiving blessing or encouragement or challenge. But let's return to the main point of this passage. Spirit-led people share with their communities, especially in living out healthy, loving relationships. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, I want to remind you of, we don't have it printed for you, I don't believe, but Paul says there, "Don't get drunk with wine," which is debauchery, "but be filled with the Spirit." And what does filling with the Spirit look like? He tells us, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on and talks about wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and servants. The Holy Spirit impacts our relationships with one another. So here in Galatians 6, restoring and loving one another, sharing with one another is part of what it means to be spiritual. But it is hard to share from the top of a pole in the desert. Phil Ryken says, "Remember Simeon the Stylite? Eventually Simeon decided he wanted to become more spiritual. After all, his pillar was only 6 feet high, so with the help of friends, he built a column 60 feet high and 3 feet in diameter with a crossbar to keep him from falling off in his sleep. There he remained," and so he's 10 times more spiritual now, from 6 feet up to 60, right? "There he remained until his death 30 years later. What happened was his friends had to take care of all of his needs. He had a little thing that they lifted up and down, and up. And I won't go into all the details, but that's what they did. God blessed Simeon in many ways. Still, one suspects that he would have been even more fruitful if he'd climbed back down from his pole and lived the spiritual life in the biblical way, restoring sinners, bearing burdens, sharing all good things. It's not easy to do very much one anothering from a pole 60 feet off the ground." Again, Ryken says, "A better example to follow comes from a little Baptist church in Buckinghamshire in England. I'm sure none of us have ever heard of it. But in 1790, the church meeting at Stony Stratford signed a covenant to treat one another according to the principles of Galatians 6. They promised, and here's this covenant: to walk in love toward those with whom we stand connected in the bonds of Christian fellowship. As the effect of this, we will pray much for one another. As we have opportunity, we will associate together for religious purposes. Those of us who are in more comfortable situations in life than some of our brethren with regard to the good things of providence will administer as we have ability and see occasion to their necessities. We will bear with one another's burdens, sympathize with the afflicted in body and mind, as far as we know their case under their trials, and as we see occasion, advise, caution, and encourage one another. We'll watch over one another for good. We will studiously avoid giving or taking offenses. Thus, we will make it our study to fulfill the law of Christ. This is Spirit-led living and what it means to be spiritual. Concluding questions. Are you sure, first of all, you're really linked to Jesus Christ by faith? Are you really part of his community, his family? To be in Christ is to find in him your greatest treasure and joy, beginning with the joy of sins forgiven through his shed blood and a new life that comes through his resurrection and new desires to follow him with a new heart. Are you really in Christ, part of his family? Run unto him if you're not. Secondly, don't participate in gossip. If someone tells you something juicy or secret, ask, have you talked with the person that's involved? And if they say no, then please say something like, then don't talk to me about this. Be a shock absorber for the church, diffusing the pain of the bumps. Don't add to the gossip and make it worse. Will you go to another person one-on-one, as Jesus said, alone, before talking about them to other people? Thirdly, do you care enough to lovingly confront or help others? Will you go to that person one-on-one, checking your own attitudes first, though, out of love? Don't wait for the pastor. You go. You know, the secular... Our nation says, if you see something, say something. I think it should be in church, too. If you see something, say something. If you see a brother stumbling, overtaken in sin, falling, you know about it, say something. Don't wait for the preacher. You're there. You know the person. Say something. You can do it out of love. You know, I am concerned about what I see you doing. Can we talk about this? Can we meet? Can we pray together? Can I listen to what's going on? Finally, how are you showing love in Christ's community? Is there someone you can help this week? As we're talking, is the Lord bringing something or someone to mind, a situation maybe you need to repent of or seek to make right, or someone you need to go to, or someone that you're concerned about? May the Lord enable you to do that. But above all, I want to remind you, we need the Lord in order to love this way, in order to care this way, in order to encourage each other this way, to share. We need the Lord, his power, his love through us. That's not our strength, it's Christ. Let us pray together. Father, in the stillness, we admit our weakness, our failure, our falls. And without you, we could do nothing. We admit our need for your power, your presence, your love to flow through us so that we can begin to love one another in the way that you show us and instruct us. So that we can begin to serve one another, to encourage one another, to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. Lord, it's supernatural. That's why we need you. We need you to love others in the name of Jesus so that they'll see Christ in us. We ask this for your glory, that you would do a work in us as we surrender to you day by day. Amen.